Could we all stand and pray together? Those of you that can. Eternal Father, as we are gathered here this morning, this beautiful new day, to worship you, to hear from you, with a desire that you would speak to our hearts today. And Lord, that we could draw close to you and learn of you and learn of your ways, to learn of the gospel, to fellowship one with another, to in some small way, Lord, that today could be a furtherance for your church, for the bride of Christ. I want to thank you today, dear God, for what you've done for us. As I think of how you sent your only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank you for that today. We thank you that we can gather in his name, we can gather in the name of Jesus Christ, and be here as ambassadors for him, as your church here on the earth, Lord. A part of your people, Lord. It's hard to believe, Lord, that even us can be part of that church, Lord, that's been here for almost 2,000 years. The people of God, a people that worship you, a people that desire after you, the people that hunger for your truth, that desire for that living bread from heaven. Oh God, we are here this morning in that way, and we look to you. I pray for grace today to rightly divide the word of truth. Father, that it would not be a discouragement to anyone, Lord, but rather that we could be built up in the most holy faith. So I want to thank you for today and ask that you would bless each soul that's gathered here. And we do, again, just give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, greetings to each one in the precious name of Jesus. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. And I want to thank the brothers that were sharing here this morning with us. Brother Sally, Brother Ephraim, and also y'all for singing this morning, making a joyful noise to the Lord. It's a blessing. I was thinking of some of those things that were shared about a runner giving all that he has. And you know, in his mind, there's something worth running for, right? It's that prize. He's got, there's something, he has a goal, so there's something worth running for. Most people don't give up things just for no reason at all. And that's how it is. We don't just throw things away. We're not, if we give something up, it's because we hope to gain something. I think that's the way we are for the most part. And we do probably our, here as in North America, we're probably a little more wasteful than other parts of the world. But most things that have true value to us, we don't just throw them away. And I was thinking of that as Brother Sally was sharing that, you know, that runner, he sacrifices a lot, but he's trying to get something. And so it is with the gospel. You know, before we'll give up our lives, we need to see that there's something of value that the Lord wants to give us, the Lord wants us to have. So I don't know if I said all that right, but this morning I always causes me to tremble to share the Word of God. It's some of it's just nervousness and fleshliness, I suppose, but it does cause me to tremble. But this morning, I have a passage that I'd like to share from this morning that causes me to tremble. And Brother Sally alluded to it this morning as he was sharing here, that I realize that we're here in various ages and various places in our walk of life, and we're not all at the same place, and so it's possible to share things and to say things that could seem a little heavy to some. And there are parts of the Word of God, there are various scriptures and passages that are more sobering and a little more heavy than some. And I think y'all know what I mean. There's warnings and there's so forth. And so as we share this morning, we're going to just ask the Lord to rightly divide the word as we need here today. And it is the Word of God. And so we'd like to share it in that way this morning. We're going to be reading a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. Something is, that I've had on my heart to share for some time, and we'll just see how it goes here. First Peter chapter 4, we're going to begin on verse 12. One thing that I would like to say along with what I was just sharing there is that one thing that is an encouragement and a blessing to me is to remember that the truth always makes us free. It's the truth that makes us free. And I think most of you know what I mean by that. Even if it's sobering truth, even if it's truth that we'd rather not hear, it's still the truth that sets us free. And so truth never needs to discourage us because there is hope in Christ. And Jesus Christ died for us to make us free. And so I'd like just like to say that. You'll probably understand as we move along here. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning on verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We'd like this morning to share a little message here, this little meditation, centered primarily on verse 18. It says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And we'll have the message will be kind of in two parts. If the righteous scarcely be saved, and then secondly, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I'd like for the Word of God just to renew our minds this morning, just to, this verse addresses two very common misconceptions in the world today, in the church. And this verse addresses both of those, and we'd like to just talk about them a little bit this morning. addresses some wrong thinking that is in the church at large. Not saying it is here. I believe it's things that most of us would understand. I don't think it's anything new to most of you here. But the first part of that verse says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, I don't know what that does to you this morning. I don't know how you understand that. I remember people using that verse against me. The Bible says, if the righteous scarcely be saved. So how can anybody know that they're saved? You know, And I would like to say some things that are not in this verse this morning. This verse was not written to unsettle true faith in Christ. This verse is not written for that. This verse is not written, it doesn't mean that the blood can barely cleanse us and the blood of Jesus is barely sufficient for our salvation. It doesn't mean any of that. It doesn't mean that God's salvation is lacking in any way. It doesn't mean that either. And so I'd like for us to just, you know, just open our minds here. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what does it mean? The context of the passage here, and the context of the whole book of 1 Peter, as well as this, but primarily chapter 4 here, we're focusing on, is the suffering that Christians endure. That's what it's talking about. And if you were to read that in some other translations, it would say this, that, and if the righteous be saved through much difficulty, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? And so this morning, we'd like to look at it in that way. But before we do that, I'd like for us to just think about something for a few minutes. Why is there so much discouragement among Christianity today? Why is there so much discouragement? Why are so many people discouraged, depressed? Seems like I think we would all agree there's just a lot of people struggling in that way. And I had this thought, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't discouragement come from unfulfilled expectations? I'm expecting something, and I'm not getting it, so I get discouraged. Is that why people get discouraged in their marriages? Because they thought it was going to be all just perfect, and then they get married, and then it ends up they're being facing some challenges, some more than others, depending on the situation, and they end up being discouraged. And it can happen in business. You know, you set out for start a new year, and you have all these goals for your business, and you want it to be profitable and make a living for your family, and then there's setbacks. You know, things that you didn't plan on, and just who knows what, you know, bad customers, and then there's discouragement because of your expectations not being met. It can happen in homeschooling. You know, you set out with high ideals, and then maybe you have a slow learner, and maybe other things come up in the family, illnesses and things, and then all of a sudden homeschooling can just kind of be tedious and maybe not as joyful as you thought. And so when your expectations aren't being met, and I just like to apply that, I believe in Christianity today that many Christians begin, but their expectations are not right. They have misconceptions about what's going to happen here. They get saved, they get pulled out of a pit perhaps, but their expectations of what the Christian life is, their expectation of what happens between here and there is somewhat amiss, and I believe it causes discouragement. So that's not the only source of discouragement. There are others, and there are physical illnesses and things that happen. But I'd like for us to just think of it in that way, that if the righteous scarcely be saved this morning, just thinking of that. When I ask us a question this morning, is it easier to be a Christian today than in previous generations? I think I've asked some of you that before. Is it easier today to be a Christian? No. Is it true that perhaps we somewhat expect it to be easier? Subconsciously? I think it is. But the truth of the matter is we have the same enemies that Christians have always had. The enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Has the devil backed off? Has he given up in 2,000 some years now? Has he decided to just back off and, oh, let him go? Is the world more friendly to Christianity? In some ways, we live in North America where there is freedom of religion, and it's easy for us to think, perhaps, that the world is more friendly to our faith. And in some ways, there are some aspects in which it is. I believe it is, in the sense that many people have some understanding of truth, and so they have some appreciation for it. When they see truth in your life, they see you have a godly family, or that they have some appreciation for it. But however, when they're confronted with that truth in their own lives, when they are unsurrendered, you will find that they're very hostile to true Christianity. Now that's in general. I realize there are exceptions, but the truth is that we fight. We're in the same warfare that's always been here. Is our flesh less wicked than previous generations? In verse 1 of chapter 4 there it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Peter says here to arm yourselves with this mind, that there will be suffering. And I don't know how it goes for you, but I realize that in my life, we have this tendency, I don't know if you do, we have this tendency that when things are not going so well, we think something's wrong, and so we begin to get discouraged. I don't know if anybody can relate to that or not. We begin to, we think something's wrong, we think something's amiss, or maybe we wouldn't say that, we still tell everybody we're doing fine, but we allow discouragement. And so this morning, I'd like for us to just consider with me just a few things that are promised to us in the Scriptures as Christians. Now, I don't want this to discourage anyone, but this is reality. If you're a Christian, this is reality, and it shouldn't discourage us. I think we get more discouraged when we're not expecting these things and they come upon us. I think that discourages us far greater, is a far greater discouragement. And so I've got some things here, and maybe you can add to the list when I get through what I have. And we'll probably have to hurry a little bit. But the first one here, and then most of these are very common. You know what they are. The first one here is rejection and persecution. And I think of this, and I think of we know. That Jesus said the world will hate you. And we could turn to that in John 15. In John 15, verse 16. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours." I realize that's a pretty common thought for most of us, especially those of us that have been Christians for some years. But note here in verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." I don't know what that means to you this morning, but chosen by God to live in this world and bring forth fruit unto God. And to back away from that because of pressure from the world, you know, it happens. We see that happen to people. They get discouraged because they're not getting supported by everyone out there doesn't support, and so we tend to back down because we want that acceptance. Want that acceptance of men. And Jesus clearly said, the world will hate you. The world will not support. But the blessing in all of this is this, and I'd like for us to see this. The blessing is that it's God's plan to purify his people. That's what God wants to use it for. God uses these difficulties to purify the church and to help us to mature in Christ. The second one that I believe takes many people unawares because of bad teaching is physical losses. Physical losses. Losses in business, losses in... And I believe this is a big one because the gospel today is very much promoting that gain is godliness. And that if you're doing well in business, it must mean that God is for you and that you are doing things right. You must be spiritual if you're progressing financially. And I believe it's a deception. The reality is that God allows losses to purify his children. Now, I do know that the scriptures are very clear that God allows some to periods of financial growth and ability where they have potential to help others. And so that doesn't in any way make that sin. But God very much uses financial backsets to chasten and purify his people. Many people in the past have lost houses and lands and farms and many things, and God used it to purify them. And there's another one, loss of health. You know, there's a thinking abroad today that if you're spiritual, God will heal you every infirmity. And it's not true. God does chasten us through physical infirmities, but his desire is to draw us near to him and not to destroy us. The third one here that I believe that is encompassed here: if the righteous scarcely be saved, is found in Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual warfare. And I'd like to read a few verses here. In Ephesians chapter 6, I'd like for us to read a few verses together here. Verse 11. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And I look at that and I think, is there anyone here that can explain what's going on here, when he says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't confess this morning that I understand all of that. But the truth is this, that if we're not expecting a battle, then we probably don't bother to put on the armor. Is that real? If we get up out of bed in the morning, we're not expecting our Christian experience to we're not expecting a battle today. We're not likely to put on any armor. And then we get discouraged when we get defeated. And I'd like for us to just think about that passage. If the righteous scarcely be saved, do we know people that have gotten derailed? Do we know people that have gotten pulled aside and have gotten pulled out of the way, that have gotten deceived? I think all of us could, we can think of what we know. We know. We meet people every day that are not necessarily in a battle. We talk to them. But if you're a Christian today, there's a war. There's a war going on wherever you're at, whether you're at home, whether you're at work. You know, I know Brother Solly shared this morning about sometimes, you know, we can read certain verses and make us wonder if we're lazy. You know, I was reading this and I was thinking, I don't know how real that is to me every day. I think it's more of a reality than it used to be, but I wonder if the Lord would want me to have a deeper reality of what's going on around me in my life and why things are happening the way they are. Why I encounter certain people, why there's temptations in certain places, and why I'm tempted to think things that I ought not. Why is there a temptation for your mind to wander, and where do all those things come from? And I think the answer of some of that is here. In 1 Peter, we could go to chapter 5. Peter says this in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And James repeats that, to resist the devil. And I think of what Jesus did when Peter was saying, "Oh no, Lord, you don't want to give your life. You don't want to go to the cross." And I was thinking of what Jesus did. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And resist. It says, "Resist the devil, because he walketh about seeking whom he may devour." What do we think happened when someone loses their way? Do we think that can't happen to us? I mean, there's questions that come to my mind. Do I resist the devil faithfully? You know, I have a question for us, and some of you can talk to me later, but I've asked some of you this question, that I've prayed this prayer, and as probably some of you have too, where we pray that God would bind the devil. Is God planning to bind the devil in this life? Or are we called to resist the devil? Maybe there's scripture to support that. I don't want to just... But you can bring it to me afterward if there is. The Christians are called to resist the devil. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I'm not bringing any condemnation on anyone. I've prayed that prayer. And maybe there is an aspect to that. When we think of the book of Job, there's an aspect of that that the devil's power is limited. And so I think there's some aspects of that that are good and right. But God's not just going to keep the devil blocked away from me so that I don't have to resist him. Is maybe the point I'd like to make. Another difficulty that Christians face Peter addresses this in chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 14. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. We're getting most of our scriptures here. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Another difficulty that Christians face, and they're often not prepared to deal with, is simply dealing with the carnal nature. Mortifying the deeds of the body, mortifying the old man and his deeds, taking up the cross and denying ourselves. And when we don't engage, we face discouragement. And Paul said in Romans, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. I believe that's part of the war. And I think that we could all agree this morning that is it not true that many fall by the way? Just not able to overcome the fleshly desires and end up in discouragement and defeat. And slowly the life just spirals downhill. another one. Offenses. And this one maybe comes a little closer home, but Jesus said it must be that offenses come. In the last days, the love of many shall grow cold, Jesus said. And it's very discouraging. It's very discouraging to see others, their love grows cold, and they begin to, their convictions begin to evaporate, and it becomes very discouraging to us. Offenses. We need to choose how we're going to respond to those things, and to not let the pressure of those things discourage us, I guess. And we should just say it that way. If we could turn to John 16. I was thinking that there are other things, and maybe we could just feel a little bit scattered here. But I was thinking of all these difficulties and the things that we talked about, and there would be others. there would be probably others. Maybe some of you can think of some. But they're allowed by God for the purifying of the church, for the maturity of the saints. These things are allowed, and when we're not expecting Christianity to contain those difficulties and those things, I believe it's when people just lose their way. Not expecting a war, not expecting a battle. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And it brings us to a point that we need to take very seriously, in that abiding is not optional. Abiding in Christ, it's not optional. When I look at the things that are thrown against us as Christians, the things that are thrown against the church, to not abide in Christ, we will be defeated. It's not optional. I'd like to move on to the second part of this passage in 1 Peter. There's two questions here, the one at the end of verse 17 and one at the end of verse 18. Maybe we will back up and read all of verse 17. I didn't expound on that much. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And there's a question here that I'd like for us to think about this morning. And Sally alluded to it earlier. There's a question here that Peter is asking. He's saying that judgment, there's a judgment set in the house of God. There's adversity. There's a chastening in the church. There's a fire. The church is in a fire, as it will. And he says, "What shall the end be of those that are outside? Those that refuse. Those that just refuse. What shall the end be?" And in verse 18, he says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved," in other words, if the righteous endure all these things, if the righteous fight this battle, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? And he doesn't answer the question. You know, Sally alluded to this earlier, and he talked about the runner and how he engages, and he makes all these sacrifices, and he limits his food, and he exercises, he does all these things to try to get this crown. What shall the end be to the one who never really engages? Well, what will happen? Well, no crown. It's very simple. It's self-explanatory. It's one of those things that I know this is nothing new to most of you here. But this teaching here, it addresses a very serious issue in our day that we're all facing. All the people that talk, all the people that confess, that profess, all the people that say, "Lord, Lord." You know, I know, I'll just share a little bit of my testimony here. We come from a setting where people were, people didn't talk about Jesus. I mean, they did at church on Sunday, but there wasn't really anyone you could talk to about the scriptures afterwards. There wasn't, nobody really wanted to talk about the Lord, you know. And when we come out of that, we were excited about it. We wanted to talk about the Lord. We'd gotten converted. We had a spiritual hunger. And we come out of that and we began to meet people just all over the place that were more than happy to talk about the Lord. I mean, they wanted to talk about the Lord. Some of them would cry when they talk about the Lord. And it was hard for me to know how to relate to all of that. And it took me a while to learn how do I relate to all that. But I began to realize that there's a lot of talk, but all these people are not necessarily overly concerned about following Jesus. And I'm not here to, that's not judgmental. I mean, some of them, I suppose, were maybe walking in the light that they had, and so I'm not here to say that in a judgmental way. But many young Christians struggle with this thing of how to relate to professing Christianity. But the question is here, is where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That's the question. Will they too get a crown? Will they too win at the end when it's all said and done? That's the message that's out there in many places. Well, at the end of the day, you're not that much better than everybody else, and we're all going to get to heaven because Jesus died for us. That's the message that's being taught in many places. Who are they? Who are the ungodly and the sinners? And where shall they appear? We're going to turn to a few scriptures here. And I think of these scriptures, and they're scriptures that we'd rather not read and we don't really want to talk about. But they are scriptures that are real. They're just as real as the rest of the gospel. They're very real. This is reality. And the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will make it, will reveal these things. Revelation 21, it says that, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I read that, and you know, the scriptures answer themselves. Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? And there shall in no wise, verse 27, enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You don't need to turn to these. I'm just going to read some more scriptures. Where shall the sinner and ungodly appear? Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that do such things are outside. That's what it's saying. They're not inside. Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Luke chapter 12, we read of a man. Jesus said, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. And this he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up for treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think of that this morning, and I think of that last phrase. The key to that whole passage is this: rich towards God. Rich towards God. You know, I realized this morning that if I were to ask for a raise of hands, which of you this morning would consider yourself rich towards God? And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I realized this morning maybe we'd tremble a little bit to raise our hand. But I trust this morning there's many in here that is the burden and heart desire of your heart, to be rich towards God. That's the goal of your life. But if it's not this morning, if it's not, if God were to require your soul from you, he would have to say, thou fool. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And you know the rest of the passage. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And I read that passage and I think, you know, there's a man who had much, but he lacked compassion for the poor man right outside his gate. And I think of that, you know, We live in a wealthy, prosperous nation, and I thank God for all the men that have compassion, that endeavor to do good things. But at the end of the day, that's going to be part of the judgment. That's going to be part of the judgment. Whether we were selfish, living for ourselves, or whether our heart was for the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to refer to a couple more scriptures here. Revelation chapter 3, the Lord said, what did he say about those who are lukewarm? He said that those will be spewing out of his mouth. Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? That's the question we're trying to answer this morning. Peter asked that question. He didn't really give us an answer. Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? The lukewarm, he says, will be spewed out, put aside. They'll be outside. Paul said of Demas that he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. James says that those that love the world are the enemy of God. And I think we covered that earlier with Jesus saying that the world will hate you. If we suddenly become a friend to the world is not hating us. We're a friend to the world. We become the enemy of God because Jesus is at odds with the world. There's enmity between Jesus and the world. There's enmity between what they represent, everything that they represent. And lastly here, Jesus said that those who are not willing to take up their cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So I think of that this morning. Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? And I wasn't planning to preach very long here this morning. So on that passage, I'd like for us to consider this passage this morning. If the righteous scarcely be saved, if some give up their whole life to pursue Christ, the kingdom of heaven, and the gospel, if some give up everything, what about those who don't? That's what it's asking. What about those who don't? What about those who have better things to do? What about those who are not willing to give up their pride and their reputation and their... they just simply love this present life and present world. What about those? That's the question. You know, we're not here competing with each other to see who's the best Christian. That's a little different than a race. But you know, you don't give the winner's crown to the one who just casually strolls down the road. We don't do that. It's the one who does what he's supposed to be doing. He races. And so this morning, I know I tremble to share some of these things because I know there's many in this room today who have a heart and a burden to live for Christ and have given their lives to following Jesus Christ. And I want this to be an encouragement to you because the difficulties that you face, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. And that all things, everything that I face in life will work for my good if I love God with all my heart. And to expect those things, to expect those difficulties, I think that's the challenge in life. You know, to get up in the morning and to not necessarily expect that everything's going to go smoothly. I'm in a battle. I'm in a war. There's a fight to fight. If I want to make it through the day in a godly and righteous way, there's going to be a battle. So I'd like for it to be an encouragement. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But I'd like for this message this morning to be a warning. That if you know today that you're outside of the will of God, if you know today that you're outside of the will of God, I'd like for this to speak to your heart. Where will the sinner and ungodly appear? That's the question that you should ask in your heart. That can change today. You don't have to be classified as the sinner and ungodly. You can be translated across that line today. You can begin repenting. You can begin yielding your life and humbling yourself. And see, I have a confidence in one thing this morning. That 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went to heaven and he said, "Behold, I just want to send the Comforter to you." And he's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Holy Spirit is here this morning. And if you're outside of the will of God, living an unrepentant life, I believe you know that this morning. And so, I trust that you can be encouraged this morning. Perhaps warned. A warning's not a bad thing. You know, a warning beside the road that says bridge out up ahead on a dark, foggy night, that's not a bad warning. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I'm going to turn time over to Brother Solly, and I'd like for him to have liberty to balance everything that needs balance here, because I feel need of that. So God bless you.